Well, until I met some of you, I used to say that I've got more joy than any three people I know. But I can't say that anymore, knowing some of you. But my joy situation is so drastic that medication will be needed if it goes any further. And if you ever think of it, pray for my poor wife. But that being as it is, I'm still determined to start a sermon series on the Epistle of Joy, Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's called the Epistle of Joy because Greek words representing joy or rejoicing are used over a dozen times in this short epistle, in the four chapters of Philippians. Over a dozen times, joy is mentioned and it comes out. And Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength. For the joy held out before him, Christ endured the cross." The title of this opening sermon is Abounding Love. Perhaps you saw it in the handout. That phrase, abounding love, that appears in verse 12 of the first chapter, is a wonderful word in the Greek. It speaks of an excess, just pouring out of love. Agape love, self-sacrificial doing, caring for others. Well, I want you to have the joy of the Lord as your strength. And I want that joy to result in abounding, overflowing love. And with that in mind, let's get right to the book of Philippians. If you have that handout, you'll see that we're going to look at three items today. First of all, Paul's Philippian past. And for that, we go to Acts chapter 16. A little background information. Secondly, we move into the opening eight verses of the epistle where we see Paul's Philippian perspective. Paul's perspective on life and his relationship to the Philippians. And thirdly, we see Paul's Philippian prayer, verses 9 through 11. Paul's prayer for the Philippians. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 16, and we'll take a look at Paul's Philippian past. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1096. In Acts chapter 16, we get the background information about the church at Philippi, how it was started by Paul, and the miraculous situations that occurred there concerning the start of that church in Philippi. Now, this all takes place on Paul's second missionary journey, early 50s AD. When Paul finally writes this epistle back to the church, it's about a decade later, and Paul is under arrest in Rome. And he's writing this church that means so much to him. And he's writing to give them thanks for sending Epaphroditus and the gift he's brought them. He's thanking them for their faithful support from the inception of the church onward. They have been faithful in giving to Paul and sharing in his ministry. And as we read the letter, I think it'll be most helpful to understand who some of the individuals are that he's addressing as he writes to the church at Philippi. In verse 12, we see that Paul traveled to Philippi, and there it says in Scripture, Acts 16, verse 12, that it was a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Now, the fact that it was a Roman colony tells us a lot. Across the Roman Empire, Rome would find key strategic places, and there in those places, in those leading cities, they would establish a colony, and that city would become, in essence, a copy of Rome. The citizens there would have Roman citizenship, and they would live and act not like the community around them, not like the country in which they were in, but they would live and act like Romans. And to help establish that Roman colony and institute that kind of an outlook, often Rome would populate such colonies, strategically, the leading citizens, with those who had proven faithful in service to Rome. And it was often ex-army officers. Maybe as part of their early retirement and pension plan, they would be given status and lands in such a colony. And most likely that was the case at Philippi. Well, Paul, it goes on to say in verse 13, on the Sabbath, went outside the city. Now, usually, where did Paul go on the Sabbath in a city? He'd go to the synagogue. Well, there doesn't appear to be a synagogue in Philippi, and that makes sense. If it's a Roman colony, a stronghold like this, chances are they don't take too kindly to Jews. And not too many Jews would want to settle there. Now, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. The fact that there is no synagogue probably lets us conclude that there was hardly any Jewish population in that city. So instead, Paul goes outside the city to a place of prayer by the river. And sometimes Jewish believers would go to such a place. The book of Psalms speaks of praying by the riverside. And sure enough, he finds a group out there, and we see the first member of the church at Philippi in verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, which means she was a convert to Judaism as a Gentile. And I love the phrase at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Verse 15 says that not only was she saved, but then we see the next group to enter the Philippi church, the Philippian church. The members of her household were all believers and became baptized and saved. She invited them then to go to her house, and you could say that became the house church there in Philippi. Now, when we read about the members of her household, chances are we're not necessarily reading about her family and children. Being a dealer in purple cloth, most likely this phrase household referred to perhaps the cottage industry there at her house. And that would be the workers in this purple cloth factory. So that's God's graciousness at work. You have a new believer, and so often in the book of Acts we find that that new believer is then surrounded by their household becoming believers also. Especially in a Roman colony like Philippi, this would be important. So the church starts with Lydia and the members of her household being saved. Then in verse 16 we read of a slave girl who was possessed by a spirit, a demonic spirit, by which she predicted the future. Her owners made a lot of money, and we're told in the verses that follow that this woman would follow Paul around and say, "These men, Paul and Silas, are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And you might think that's great publicity, and Paul would welcome it. But God doesn't need to be linked to the demonic to further his gospel. And Paul is so troubled that he finally turns around and casts the demon out of her. Now, nothing else is said about this slave girl other than the fact that her owners realized they lost their means of making money. But I wonder if that slave girl is then part of the church at Philippi. It would seem to make sense. Well, at that point, Paul and Silas are seized by the crowd. Verse 19 says, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them in the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates, the leading judges of the city, and said, "These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And there you see the pride of a Roman colony. And there you see the persecution of those that are not Roman. The crowd joined in the attack. The magistrates ordered Paul and Silas stripped, and they were beaten. Major mistake. Major mistake there, verse 22, and we'll see that later. Verse 23, after they were flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. So he not only put them in an inner cell, but he put them in torturous stocks. These would be wooden implements by which holes were set for their ankles and arms, and they would stretch out their legs as far as they could go and force them in an awkward position. And there their muscles would cramp, and they'd been beaten, and they were bleeding, and they're cramping under this excruciating torture. And what are they doing? Singing hymns at midnight. Maybe that's why Barnabas didn't accompany Paul on this one. Silas had a better baritone. Just a theory. Verse 25, about midnight, it says Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And then it says the other prisoners were listening to them. Future members of the church at Philippi. Suddenly, there was the strangest earthquake you ever read about. A violent earthquake shook the foundations of the prison, and all the doors flew open, and everybody's chains broke loose. Not just Paul and Silas, everybody. The jailer woke up, and when he saw this, he pulled out his sword and he was going to kill himself. We have documents of that day saying that if a jailer lost their prisoners, they were to be tortured and then killed in a fire started with their own clothing. Rather than face that, the jailer was going to kill himself. But in verse 28, Paul says this, He shouts, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here. We are all here." Not just both of us, Paul and Silas. We are all here. That's a reference to the other prisoners. Now, what makes a prisoner stay in jail like that when an earthquake would open their doors and all their chains fell off? They could just walk right out. Only one thing could keep them there, that they became converted. And that Paul right away started the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything the Lord has commanded them, including Romans 13, submit to the governing authorities. That's the only thing I could think of that would keep these men in their prison cells. And Paul says, we are all here. You haven't lost a one. I think we can conclude that those prisoners made up part of the church at Philippi. Ex-cons. Well, the jailer calls for lights, rushes in, and falls trembling before Paul and Silas, and then says something you wouldn't think a jailer in a Roman colony would ever say. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why is he talking about being saved? He's using religious jargon here. Where did he get that from? Not from living in a Roman colony. He got it from listening to Paul and Silas praying and the hymns that they were singing, just like the other prisoners listening. Can you imagine Paul and Silas's prayers? Oh Lord, we thank you that you died on the cross for our sins. We thank you that we have our sins forgiven, that we have joy no matter what. And then they'd sing a rousing hymn. Then they go back to praying. Lord, we pray that those within the sound of our voices would also experience salvation, would know what it means to truly be saved, free from their sins. You can just see them praying out loud, knowing that everyone's listening and the gospel's going out clearly. I mean, what else would Paul do? You put chains on him, he speaks the gospel. It's just an automatic response. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And sure enough, God grants salvation to that jailer. He becomes a member of the church at Philippi. Now, do you think it would be awkward having the jailer as well as his prisoners make up the church? What an interesting group that God puts together. Just a strange, odd assortment. It reminds me of how God often works in putting together different people. Well, the story doesn't quite end there. We do see six groups or individuals making up that church. Lydia, the members of her household, perhaps that slave girl, the prisoners, the jailer, and his family. So keep that in mind as we hear what Paul writes to this Philippian church. But there's something else. The chapter ends with the magistrates ordering that Paul be released. When it was daylight, verse 35 says, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order to release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Question, where are Paul and Silas? Back in jail. Submit to the governing authorities. I'll bet the jailer didn't want to put them back in, but Paul and Silas said no. And sure enough, they went back in, and God works and moves on the magistrates to say release them. But if you go on to read, you'll see that Paul refuses to leave. He says, they beat us publicly without a trial, and then the zinger, the trump card, the ace of hearts coming out of his back pocket. They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison. With that, the officers that were sent from the magistrates would be just terrified, because that's the death sentence for them. You do not unfairly arrest, beaten, and imprison a Roman citizen. And if any place knew that, a Roman colony such as Philippi would know that. They're shocked to find out that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. And what they have done to them could mean their own death if Rome ever heard of it. Paul says, no, tell those people, those magistrates, to come and escort us. Trembling, they came. And I think they brought a fruit basket too. But that's conjecture. Verse 39, they came to appease them. We're so sorry, we're so sorry. I mean, they know what this means. And they escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Oh, please, please. But it says, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers, the church, and encouraged them. And the magistrates are standing right there, the city officials, in this place that if they didn't look kindly upon Jews, you can just imagine how they'd be prone to persecute Christians. In fact, Paul and Silas have already been beaten, thrown in prison. Those slave owners are still upset, having lost their money. That church is a source of a sore spot there in town, very prone to be persecuted. But instead, Paul and Silas takes the officials there to the church house, Lydia's, and talks to brothers. And I can just see Paul speaking to the brothers. Again, conjecture, but forgive me. "Dear brothers and sisters at the church at Philippi, please show love and kindness and forgiveness to these city officials who beat and tortured and imprisoned Roman soldiers, Roman citizens. And please show them mercy and don't tell Rome, for they know that it would be their death." So whatever he had to say, I could just see Paul setting it up to try to protect that church at Philippi. Well, that's Paul's Philippian past. And now we know some of the people that he's writing to. With that, let's go to the letter to the Philippians and look at the first 8 verses and see Paul's perspective, Paul's Philippian perspective on things. The first key idea comes up in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The word in the Greek is doulos. It means quite literally bond slaves. That's Paul's first perspective. He says, "I am the bond slave of the Lord. Whether free or in chains, my whole life exists to serve the Lord. A bond slave is in it for life, and a bond slave will do whatever the master requires." That's his perspective. And those people in Philippi, with Paul's past well known to them, know that that's his attitude, serving the Lord as a bondslave. And he continues, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons." Overseers is another word for elders. So this church is set up with elders, deacons, and the saints. That's the way every church should be set up. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul's perspective is, first of all, that he is a bondslave. And whatever the Lord calls him to do, that's what he's going to do. Secondly, he prays with joy because of the partnership, the bonds that Christ makes within his church. And he says that he can then be confident that the Lord who began a good work in Philippi, not Paul that began a church there, but the Lord who began a good work there is going to see it through to completion. That's a perspective we all need to take. We are all bond slaves, doing whatever part the master gives us to play in the establishment of his kingdom. And then we simply have to be confident that the Lord will work things out. Paul could be very concerned. He's locked in prison there in Rome. He can't get back to Philippi. What's going to happen to him? No, he doesn't worry. He's just faithful to be a servant to the Lord, and he knows that he who began a good work is going to see it through to completion. This opening section reminds me of a passage in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. As he writes in chapter 5 of that first epistle, verses 16, 17, and 18, we read 3 amazing commands. Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. And I read those commands and I say, who could ever do that? And here in the opening verses, we see Paul can do that. He's rejoicing always. End of verse 4, I always pray with joy. He's praying continually, always praying. And he's always thankful. He's thankful for that Philippian church and the bond he has with them. And it doesn't matter what his circumstances are, that's the way he always is. That's Paul's perspective. It comes through in the opening verses. And Paul wants to make sure the saints back at Philippi know that, because they're concerned about Paul. They have sent a representative, Epaphroditus, we'll meet him later, to see how Paul is doing. And Paul wants them to know, I'm doing fine. I can still sing hymns at midnight. Don't worry about me. I don't know about you, but I want what Paul had. I want that perspective. I want to be able to serve the Lord. Again, it's my prayer that these sermons through this book of Philippians will help equip us towards that end. Well, with that, we move to verses 9 to 11, Paul's Philippian prayer. This is my prayer, he declares, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And I can honestly say that's my prayer for all of us here at Mount Horeb. Now look at this prayer. It starts out that your love may abound. Your self-sacrificial love, doing on behalf of others, may abound. Now he's not talking about it being forced. He's not talking about it being cranked out. He's talking about a life that so loves the Lord that that love just overflows. That's what that word abounding means. In the Greek, it's intensified. It means to superabound. It speaks of an extravagant love, over and above the call of duty, as they say in the Medal of Honor award. That's the kind of love we should have. It's in excess, and it's always overcoming love. No matter what the obstacles, no matter how unlovable somebody might be or how difficult a situation might be, the love just overflows, overwhelms, and covers the whole situation. And again, we're not talking just about an emotion. We're not even talking primarily about an emotion. I'm sure there's an emotional component that comes along with it, but it's self-sacrificial doing on behalf of others. To understand how that comes about, though, look what else is said in verse 9. This love abounds more and more. See, the church already had it, but he's just saying keep it coming more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The word knowledge in the Greek, gnosis, has an epi in front of it. Now, that's a prefix of ultimate intensification. We have a suffix ending, er, or if we want to intensify it, est. Somebody might be big, then they could be bigger, then they could be biggest. Well, this is the EST in Greek, epi, and it's a prefix, epignosis. It's knowledge to the ultimate, and that's how love's going to abound. It starts with knowledge, but notice it goes on to say, and depth of insight. So it's not just academic knowledge, but it's knowledge of facts and information that is then processed and gives you an insight. And the insight you want to have is into the love of Christ, the love of God shown us so that we will respond in like manner. When I teach and preach the Word of God, this is what I want to happen. I want you to have the knowledge and the depth of insight. And the more you see what's in the Word of God, the more you see Christ, the more you see our Heavenly Father, the more that kind of love is going to spring forth in your life. Verse 10 goes on to say how this is applied then, so that you may be able to discern what is best. There's an old saying, good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is better and your better's best. Now, some might be living a good life, spiritually speaking, but they could do better. But God in His Word would have them to discern what is best. What is the best use of your time? What is the best way to fulfill God's purpose and plans for your life? That's His prayer, that this love would overflow and that it would come from knowledge and insight so they can discern what is best, making the most of every opportunity, making most of the days that are short. And He says, so that you may be pure. Literally, the Greek means judged by sunlight. It speaks of a practice that often went on in the marketplace. An unscrupulous pottery dealer, if he had a cracked vase or something or vessel, would fill it with wax. And the only way you could tell was to hold it up and judge it by sunlight and look and see if that wax was there. We don't want any crackpots in this church. We want you, through knowledge and depth of insight, with that overflowing love, to discern what is best and to be pure, sincere. The Latin behind sincere literally means sincera, without wax. Don't just cover up some flaws in your life. Don't think you can put some wax in and just hide it from us Sunday morning. We want you to become Christ-like, pure, sincere, and blameless until the day of Christ. Blameless is the first requirement among elders. We are to be blameless. The idea is of no outstanding offenses against anybody. When you get pulled over by a policeman, if that ever happened to me, they run your driver's license number, check, see if they have any outstanding warrants. If you're blameless, there are no outstanding warrants, and no one holds a warrant against you. No outstanding offense. Doesn't mean you're sinless. We all sin. But you confess that sin, and you go back and make it right, and you move on, blameless until the day of Christ. And then verse 11 completes the picture. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, love, joy, peace. Just again, filled and overflowing with these things that comes through Jesus Christ, and it's all to the glory and praise of God. Now that's Paul's prayer in the opening chapter. Just as Paul opened the epistle to the Ephesians with a prayer that they may understand and know certain truths, I think God then went on in the rest of the writing of Ephesians to answer that prayer. I believe the same thing is going to happen here. As Paul prays in the opening chapter concerning what he wants to happen to those to whom he's writing, God answers that very prayer right in the writing of that epistle. And so I pray that as we continue on in this study of the epistle of joy, that our love will turn into abounding love. You won't even have to think about it. It just overflows out of your life. We understand the past, some strange people that God put together in Church of Philippi. We are a strange bunch, wonderfully put together, miraculously put together by God here, making up the local church, the body of Christ here, made up of hands and feet and so forth. And as we understand Paul's perspective, that one is to simply be a bond slave, doing their part, answering the master's call specifically concerning their gifts and their talents and abilities, knowing then that the Lord is going to see all things through to completion. But again, we're told, as each one does its part. And finally, taking Paul's prayer and saying, this is what I want to have happen in my life. I want that kind of love, overflowing love, love that comes from knowledge and depth of insight, love that comes from discerning what is the best way to use one's life, love that comes from having a pure, sincere life, a blameless life, and a life simply overflowing with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, all to the glory and praise of God. Let's make all of those items part of our prayer life in the ensuing weeks, and let's see what God will do as we study through this glorious epistle. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for so loving us that all this is possible. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for suffering and dying on a cross and paying the price for each one of us so that this is possible. And life, Lord, it's my prayer that as we live our lives, the world would not get in, that we would let your word so permeate us that knowledge and depth of insight would be the result, and that perfect law of the Lord would revive our soul, make us wise, and give us joy to our hearts, that we might be a people that truly discern, Lord, your will, individually and corporately, and that we might be true bond slaves answering your call upon us, that you might work all things out to completion here, in each of our lives, and in your purposes and plans for this church, and in the role we play in your worldwide church. Lord, give us the strength of the Lord that comes from joy. Help us, Lord, to see that which is stealing our joy, perhaps the busyness that keeps us from your word, from time with you, perhaps the things of this world that tempt us and pull us away from obedience to you, the things of this world that get a hold of our affections, that would take some of our love away from you. Help us, Lord, to see those things, to have discernment, and then empower us to act rightly concerning all those things. And in all of this, Lord, may you be glorified. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please rise for the benediction. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.